Come with me, if you will, in your Bible to James chapter 5. Today we put in at verse 7. We have a few more visits to the book of James to complete our yet unfinished business here. And as with everything in James leading up to this point, this passage for today will confront you at the point of your commitment to live by what you know. The world around you is fallen. The effects of the actions of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and the curse upon the earth that resulted as the consequence of that continue to ripple through our world and through our lives unabated. For the rest of your life on earth, you will have to continue to live as one redeemed by Christ, infused with His righteousness. You are credited with His righteousness, I should say, so that you desire to live a righteous life, and yet you have to do it against the grain. You have to live in a world that is fallen and cursed. I can tell you right now, you can quit looking for the key to spiritual success. A key won't open a combination lock. And success is defined differently for you if you belong to the kingdom of God. There is a lot to it. I can give you one number in the combination, and it's a very important one today. Our passage for today has to do with living by faith in a world that is not yet what it will be when the Lord returns to set up His kingdom. You need to live in this era, but you need to maintain the perspective that reflects where your citizenship truly is, which is in the kingdom of God. There will be justice. There will be righteousness on the earth, but not necessarily in this life. So your instruction for living in this world until the Lord comes and makes all things right can be boiled down to two words. Be patient. So to cope until He returns, I want to invite you to come with me to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and look at these four commands. Be patient, strengthen your heart, do not complain, and do not swear. And you'll see what ties those four together. Now, we've been away from James for a couple of weeks, so make sure you remember the context. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is a warning to rich people and a condemnation of those who get rich by questionable means. But don't forget, most of the people to whom this letter was written were not rich. They were quite poor. Having been persecuted by Rome because they were Jews, now having been persecuted by Jews because they are Christians, that six-verse section that we read last time and studied last time amounts to those people a note of comfort that those who have taken advantage of them are going to get their due when they face God. That's the setup for the opening words of our passage, which begins, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." That's a very tender, very personal comment from James to these people whom he loved so much. To the victims of injustices on earth, the promise is fair judgment in the end, but only at the very end, only at the second coming of Christ. It's crucial to your sanity. It's crucial to your walk with the Lord now to remember that for now, you are trying to live right side up in an upside down world. You're trying to live righteously in a sin-cursed world. And it won't be turned right side up until the Prince of Righteousness, Jesus Himself, comes again. But that fact has strong implications for how you live now. It is not without hope. It's not without purpose. It's not futile by any means. And these four commands from James set the boundary for how to live in this world while you wait for the Lord. So James 5, starting at verse 7 and continuing through the first few words of verse 8, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You, too, be patient." Obviously, the key word here is patient. That translates a picturesque Greek word that literally means long-tempered. It's a prefix that means big or large or long, and a word that has to do with anger or wrath. There's good reason that the King James translators often use the word long-suffering as their translation of this word, but long-suffering has kind of fallen out of use. Patience is just fine. It means that you have to have a very long fuse on your temper. Your indignation that you express should be only righteous indignation. This word means that you cultivate the ability to keep on living righteously in the midst of an unrighteous world, and you need to keep seeking and practicing justice in a world full of injustice. It's one of those commands for you to act in harmony with the character of God. God is patient, therefore you need to be patient. We know it says that in the Scriptures, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" That's saying that if God were not patient, you wouldn't have had an opportunity to come to know Christ, because God could righteously and justly have snuffed everything out when Adam and Eve fell. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and then skipping down to verse 15, says it even in more stronger words. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Therefore, beloved, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you," like in Romans 2:4 that we just read. Be patient because your patience reflects the patience of God. If God were not patient, perfectly patient, no one would be saved, including you. You wouldn't have had the opportunity. So if you're committed to integrity and righteousness, keep living in this world, and you often see wrongs in the world, and they don't seem to be made right, and you wonder, why doesn't God take care of this terrible thing? The answer is simple. He has postponed His judgment because of His mercy and compassion toward men. Therefore, He is patient. It doesn't mean He won't judge. It doesn't mean He won't make it right. But He has not yet. Now, farming as an industry produces many powerful illustrations in Scripture of spiritual truth. And here's one of them in verse 7 that James wrote. A farmer has to discipline himself and work hard, but he also has to be patient. He has to wait for the natural world that God created to do its work. Corn may grow fast, but you don't plant it on Monday and harvest it on Friday. And you don't pull up your crops in June to see how they're doing and then stick them back in again. You have to be patient. You have to be willing to trust that God will do as He promises. And so in terms of the patience that you're commanded to have, that means trusting God to do what He says He will do in terms of bringing justice, which will take some time. So, if you think James was a rogue saying this, think again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love, the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that God calls you to practice, love is patient. That means love acts patiently toward other people. How patient is God toward you? That's how patient you need to be toward other people. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, if you are walking by the Spirit, it says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. You know, that's a fruit we like to just nibble at. Don't really like to swallow that one and chew it up and let it become true of us. Want to be a little less subtle than that command? 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Be patient with all men. You know, I'm really good at being patient, except with other people. Those are the only ones that ever give me any problem with being patient. 1 Timothy 4:2, therefore, is written to people like me, to the preacher types of the world. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, saying it over and over again, patiently answering the same questions, because we all are growing into the maturity that God designs for us. The only way you're going to be able to maintain that godly kind of patience is if you keep reading in James and follow the next command. Be patient. And he says in verse 8, strengthen your heart. Verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now let me say something first of all about that phrase, at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. When did James write this? Well, we decided he probably wrote this book around 48, 49, 50 A.D. What year is it now? A.D. 2009. If the coming of the Lord was at hand then, how can it be that almost 2,000 years have passed since then? Well, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. There is not one single other thing that has to happen, prophetically speaking, before the events of the end times begin to unfold before us. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And so he says, strengthen your hearts. Now, heart is that crucial word that is used metaphorically in both the Old Testament and the New Testament dozens and dozens of times to describe the seat of your understanding and your decision making. In the computer era, I would say that heart is analogous to the CPU, the central processing unit. That's the way the scriptures use the term. In the Bible, heart is not how in our culture we tend to think of it as a metaphor for your emotions. That's how we use it in English. But in the scriptures, it's used as the center of your rational being. It's part of the real you, that non-physical part of you that dwells within your body, that part of you that will be with the Lord in perfection. Heart is one of those synonyms that overlaps spirit and soul and mind and will. It's one of those things that's the real you. Strengthen yourself at the core. Strengthen yourself on the inside. Now, what does it mean to strengthen? That comes from a Greek word that literally means a prop, as in propping something up. So the verb means to prop up, to set in place, to fix, or to make solid and steady. You need to seek the work of God in your innermost being, in your heart, to make you able to be patient. Now, if you're looking at the New International Version, let me give you your often repeated exhortation to stop using the New International Version as your study Bible. It has a place, but it will actually cause you consternation and confuse you if you try to study things in detail. The New International Version says you to be patient, and then it says stand firm instead of strengthen your hearts. The only problem with that is the word stand is a very important New Testament biblical word. The word firm is a word used in conjunction with that. That's a New Testament biblical word, and neither one of them are in this sentence. So if it says strengthen your hearts, it is totally irresponsible for Bible translators to translate it stand firm. There's tons of passages that say stand firm, so let them say stand firm. This one says strengthen your heart. And the big difference is stand firm is something I tell you to do. Strengthen your heart is something only God can do. You make a decision to stand. You have to let God strengthen your heart. Yes, there is a component of you doing it, but strengthen your heart. Fight the battle where it needs to be fought. It has to be fought and won in your heart. Allow God, by His Holy Spirit, working through His Word, to strengthen you from the inside. Romans 16, verse 25 says that strengthening comes from the gospel itself and from the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "It is God's design for your holiness which strengthens and establishes you in blamelessness before Him." So choose the holy option among your alternatives, and you will strengthen your heart. Psalm 119, verse 9 says that part of the deal is to keep your way pure by keeping it according to His Word. So hide His Word in your heart, and that will enable Him to strengthen you. If you want to be strong enough in your heart to be able to be patient according to the plan of God until Christ comes again to make everything right, you need to feed your heart steadily on the Word of God. Your natural thoughts and your instinctive reactions will always get you in trouble. You need a strong heart before the Lord. You need a serious commitment to filling your heart with what it needs to act as God wants you to act. Last Sunday, my old friend Barry Asmus stood right here and encouraged you to and challenged you to read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, every day for a month. If you aren't already doing something like that, there's no better place to start. And I'll tell you, it will strengthen your heart. Just read it and read it and read it and read it. It doesn't have to be Matthew 5 through 7. Pick something else. Pick another portion of Scripture about that long. Just read it and read it and read it. And you'll find as you're reading it, you're becoming more and more familiar. And you're reminding yourselves of the same things over and over again. And then maybe long about day 10 or 15 or 20 or 29 or 30, you're going to see something there that wasn't clear to you until your heart was strengthened to understand it. It will strengthen your heart. Be patient is the first command. Strengthen your heart is the second one. And the third one is, well, I got the idea. James knows what I'm like. Because when I have to be patient while I'm waiting a long time for justice, I have a tendency to do some pretty effective whining. No, actually, whining is always ineffective. Doesn't accomplish a thing except to make you and whoever hears you miserable. So third command, do not complain. Do I need to do a lot of exposition of this? Verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. That's another way of saying what he said before, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing right at the door. The idea is that door could open any moment, and he's going to appear. Now, complain is a word that, if you chased it down through the New Testament, you would find it's often translated murmur. The literal meaning is a groan. It's the inward, unexpressed feeling of complaining about your circumstances. When you let that erupt to the surface, complaining becomes criticism. It becomes judging. It becomes backbiting. Remember back to James chapter 4, verse 11, we encountered the word backbite, King James version of it anyway, speak against in our translation, and we saw the word judge, where it meant deciding about whether someone else's actions are appropriate or not, when the Bible doesn't clearly address that. James 4:11 rather, rebukes you for saying judgmental critical things about each other. This verse, chapter 5, verse 9, confronts not only what you say, but the attitude that underlies what you say or don't say. Your attitudes, Your motives are just as important in the eyes of God as are your actions. So you know you have to be patient. You know you have to not complain. Well, a logical question is, well, how long? How long do I have to put up with this? Well, I found one little glimmer of hope. One example is Hebrews 6:15. It says that Abraham patiently waited for God's promise to be fulfilled. Now, we can't be exactly sure how old Abraham was when God called him, but he saw the fulfillment when he was only 100 years old. It's a pretty good example. For him, he waited most of his life. He waited, he was patient, even when there was no earthly evidence whatsoever that his prayers were going to be answered. But eventually they were. But James doesn't suggest examples as optimistic as the guy who prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and waited till he was 100. Oh, and by the way, stumbled a few times along the way. James suggests different examples. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. He says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Now, there's your examples that are more realistic. Consider Jeremiah. He served faithfully his entire life. And do you know how big of a congregation he built? No one ever listened to Jeremiah. You heed Jeremiah better than the people in his generation did. How about Job? He had essentially everything by the world's standards. He lost it all, including his children. He never knew why, and God never told him why. Do you know that you understand Job's suffering better than Job ever understood his suffering? Because he never got to read the book of Job. As he sat in the ashes, as he was scraping the sores of the boils that it says he had literally from head to toe, using a broken piece of pottery to try to clean them up and ease the pain, his wife turned against him. And she snapped at him. James says, you've heard of the endurance of Job? When you thought it could get no worse, Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Jesus loves you. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I'll grant you, Job's fortunes were restored, but his memory wasn't erased. Those kids weren't brought back. That's your example for patience. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. If you get something good before then, that is all God's grace. That is all God's superabundance. Even when the circumstances around you are absolutely miserable, even if the love of your life says, curse God and die, the command doesn't change. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your heart and do not complain. And finally, do not swear. James really did know me. He knows that when I have to be patient waiting for justice in an unjust world, that I have a tendency to complain. He also knows that there is great temptation when you are having to be patient waiting for justice in an unjust world. There's great temptation to say things you ought not to say. There's that tendency to try to make deals with God or with other people in hope of easing your struggles. Now again, remember the context of James. He wrote to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. His original audience was comprised entirely of Jewish believers. There was not yet an influx of Gentiles into the church when James wrote this. So their background was immersion in the religious system that dominated their day. That was the system of the Pharisees. They turned the beauty of God's law into a heavy load of do's and don'ts and condemnation. And that's why James adds this next verse, our final one for today. You could argue that verse 12 is a topic unto itself. You could certainly treat it as a separate paragraph, but I believe it's also connected to this passage on patience. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Those first three words, "but above all," is why I see this as connected to the rest of what he's saying. He's still talking about patience, but he's zeroing in now. He's already dealt with your heart. Strengthen your heart. Don't be murmuring, complaining, and whining on the inside while you're putting on a phony smile on the outside. And he says now, make sure your tongue is consistent with your faith as you wait for the Lord. Do not swear. What does it mean to swear? Well, James isn't talking primarily about using crude language. You know what we call swear words. That's a different issue. And I'm not saying he's giving you permission to use those words. But James is talking about something more specific than that. He's talking about making a solemn assertion that a statement is true and calling upon God to give his approval to it. The Pharisaical background of James's friends tells us what he was talking about. And their thinking went like this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. It's the third commandment. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now that commandment isn't mainly, again, about the specific words that cross your lips. To take the name of the Lord in vain is to invoke his name as if you are speaking on behalf of him and his character, and not to be consistent with what you say. The third commandment is something that no Jew would want to violate. Saved or unsaved, that was a great big deal in their world. Now, Deuteronomy 6:13 and Deuteronomy 10:20 tell us that oaths were permitted in Israel, but if you took an oath, it was to be only in God's name. In other words, if you wanted to affirm that the truth of your statement is absolute, that it's beyond question, you could call on God to be your witness. Vestiges of this survive into our society today. "As God is my witness, I tell you," you might hear somebody say. Or we have people put their hand on a Bible, at least we used to, and raise their hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's the kind of oath where you're validating what you are about to say by calling upon the name of God. And if you do so, according to those passages in Deuteronomy 6 and in Deuteronomy 10, you would risk his wrath if you were lying. Now the Pharisees said, and here's where it got interesting, ultimately only those statements which were sworn to had to be kept. In other words, they actually, in the name of practicing their version of righteousness, said, you aren't bound by your words unless you take an oath. That leaves a lot of room for half-truths to cover up whole lies, for deception, for playing games, for manipulation. It's like when you were a little kid. I don't know where this came from, but I was actually made to believe if I crossed my fingers behind my back, I would be immune from the consequences of whatever I was about to say in the heat of the moment. But the Pharisees went further. Even among oaths, the Pharisees taught not all oaths are binding. Only those using God's name specifically or suggesting God's name were actually binding. Therefore, the Jews of Jesus' day, and if you've been reading through the Sermon on the Mount, this is going to give you some insight into something that Jesus says toward the end of chapter 5 there. The Jews of Jesus' day were famous for using oaths, even in ordinary conversation, and they might swear by the temple, or the altar, or the promised land. They might even swear by the dishes in the cupboard, or the law of Moses, or the prophets, or the lives of the rabbis. Anything considered to be nothing for which God would punish them if they changed their tune later. It was all a show. It was all pompous pseudo-righteousness, which is what Jesus condemned. And he says in the Sermon on the Mount, after the part about let your yes be yes and your no, no, which James alludes to here, he says, what's the standard? Therefore you are to be, you know the next word, perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. So if you can't meet that standard, and if you can't put on a pompous show of enough pseudo-righteousness to actually become righteous, what do you need? You need a righteousness that is beyond yourself, from outside yourself. You need God's righteousness. That's the whole point. The Pharisaical way was all a charade. It was sounding sincere, but leaving yourself a way out if you didn't live up to what you said or what you promised. The Pharisaical way of life, the Pharisaical brand of righteousness, that righteousness that Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, you have to exceed if you're even going to get a glimpse of the front door of the kingdom of heaven. That kind of righteousness was all a matter of controlling the outside, polishing it up, making it look good, all the while ignoring the heart. You never make anyone righteous by reforming behavior. Now, I am for reformed behavior. I am all in favor of drug addicts becoming ex-drug addicts. I am all in favor of alcoholics becoming former alcoholics. I'm all in favor of former adulterers not being adulterers anymore. But that won't get you into heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ will. It comes from the inside out. Parents, if you still have children in your home, remember, the issue is not the external conformity to your standards. That's good, especially if you have good standards. But the issue is the heart. The issue is not keeping them under your thumb until they finally escape. The issue is training their hearts, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why Jesus hated Phariseeism so much. It didn't deal with the heart. So James cuts through all that pseudo-spiritual baloney. He says, don't worry about what you can swear by and what you can't swear by that'll get you off the hook. Try this one on. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, there's no need to for oaths in your normal life? It's interesting to me that some people in some religions have a problem with going into a courtroom and saying, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Because what that ought to mean is, I solemnly swear to be myself. Because that's what you ought to be. That's how you ought to talk. When you say yes, it should mean yes. When you say no, it should mean no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Keep your word. That's far more important than impressing people with pompous displays to show how spiritual you are. And James says, do this so that you may not fall under judgment. That's parallel to what we read at the communion table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That doesn't mean that you face the possibility of losing your salvation if you don't keep your promises. What it means is that God will chasten you because He loves you. Because He wants you to be in practice righteous like you are in position. It does not mean that you will ultimately face God at the great white throne judgment. But you will forfeit His blessing and you will bring His chastening into your life. By the way, there's another problematic translation in verse 12 of the New International Version. It says, let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. In other words, they make James 5:12 contradict Romans 8:1, which says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemned is a different Greek word in Romans 8:1. It's not the one that's here. The word judgment, when it is applied to Christians, refers to the loving chastening of God. Just like you love your kids enough to discipline them. It can refer to the judgment seat of Christ. We studied that in one of our Wednesday nights recently, where your works that you've done after your salvation will be assessed. They will be purged as if by fire of all that is meaningless, and all that remains will be the basis of your rewards for eternity. So the command of verse 12 is, it's pretty simple. Make your speech simple and truthful. Yes equals yes, no equals no. Christian communication is honest, straightforward, face-to-face, speaking the truth in love. Everything else is everything else. It's sub-Christian, including gossip, backbiting, withholding information, criticizing, playing games, guessing what people think without asking them, and then acting on what you think they think. Boy, have you ever gotten yourself in a mess with that one? Why not pick up the phone and say, what were you thinking? Well, maybe a little more lovingly than that. I found a great summary of verse 12 in the words of a commentator who I'm sure is now with the Lord. I was thinking about paraphrasing this and I said, I can't say it any better. Here's what he wrote. The way to avoid swearing of this kind is by being truthful in ordinary speech, avoiding exaggeration so often indulged in to create an impression, eschewing the half-truth which conceals the lie, and generally aiming at simplicity and straightforwardness. Sometimes it is the fear that their words will not be taken at their face value, which leads men to try and reinforce them by swearing. And that in itself is a reflection upon the insincerity and duplicity which so often characterize conversation. Men should say what they mean and mean what they say. James's instruction, therefore, is let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Yes should mean yes, without any reservation. So, you're a right-side-up person, made right-side-up in Christ. You're a righteous person, having been credited with the righteousness of Christ, and you have to live the rest of your life in an upside-down, unrighteous world. So, be patient. Strengthen your heart. Do not complain. Do not swear. Are you willing to be a spiritual farmer? Keep cultivating, keep sowing, until with Christ you finally reap? Are you willing to be like the prophets? Be faithful regardless of who responds, or until they kill you? Or like Job, who blessed God when all went wrong as well as he did when all went right? Are you willing to deal with your heart as well as your behavior and as well as your words until the coming of the Lord? Be patient. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take us as you have already received us as your children, adopted us, given us an inheritance with you. You've told us that we will one day reign with Christ when he comes again. And Father, those are glorious truths. But would you take us as we are right now and strengthen our hearts, that you would teach us not to do that inward moaning and groaning and murmuring and complaining, and certainly not to let it erupt into the kind of speech which tears people down. Teach us true, long-term patience until our blessed Lord Jesus comes. And we'll thank you for allowing us to be your servants by your grace until he is here. For we pray in his name. Amen.